Good to be with all of you once again this evening. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Paul's epistle to the young evangelist Titus. We're going to look at a particular verse in that epistle this evening and consider what it means and seek to apply it to our lives, of course. Titus, as we know, is written to an evangelist from Paul, as well as Timothy, and these are often called the pastoral epistles, and the reason they're called that is because of the concept of the pastoral system within the denominations. We might more accurately call them preacher epistles, perhaps, but contained therein, these three epistles are instructions from Paul, an elder apostle, to these individuals with instructions concerning conduct in the church, conduct as evangelists, themselves, how they are to act before God and in this position of being a preacher of the gospel and being an example to believers and such. And there are so many things concerning the church and concerning individual application that we can take from these three epistles. We remember 1 Timothy begins by Paul mentioning that he left Timothy in Ephesus that he may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. And in like manner, he left Titus on the Isle of Crete, and he wrote to Titus, giving him instruction concerning his evangelistic efforts in that area, an area that was populated with individuals who did not know God, who were heathens, and his instruction to Titus and how he should conduct himself, but also how the church should conduct themselves, an instruction that he was supposed to relay from the inspired apostle to the Christians on Crete. We remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that upon all of the things that Paul endured as an apostle of the Lord, the negative things that occurred to him in his life, at the top of the list was his concern for the church and all the churches. And we especially see this noted in these three epistles to Timothy and Titus, and especially this evening as we note the epistle to Titus, at least in part. We remember Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where the apostle Paul said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And so where Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he may know how he ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The same concept is seen here, but evidently there are things that are lacking. And you could say that there were things that were lacking in Ephesus that Timothy needed to put in order and make sure were evident there and were fixed. And it's the same thing with Titus. Set in order the things that are lacking. Now, included in that is appointing elders. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. But that's not the sole thing that was lacking. That's one that I think that we especially emphasize more than any other because of its following this concept of setting in order the things that are lacking. But it's not the only thing. In fact, as we continue to read in Titus chapter 1 in verse 12, he mentions that one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. This is an area that is filled with corrupt individuals, liars, gluttons, lazy individuals. And Christians aren't supposed to act like Cretans, they're supposed to act like Christ, like what we talked about this morning. And that's true in any area, with any generation. There is going to be immorality in the world, and evangelists need to preach the gospel in its purity so that Christians are informed on the gospel of Christ so they can conduct themselves properly. And Christians are to not conform themselves to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 tells us that concept. But especially on this Isle of Crete, Paul says that these are how Cretans are. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply," in verse 13, "that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." This is the setting of the churches in these cities on Crete. And You need to make sure that individuals know this is not how you live and this is how you live. And a big part of that is appointing elders in every church. You would appoint individuals who have been Christians for some time, who are learned in the faith. Perhaps they were Jews who already knew the foundations of Christianity with regard to the prophecies that have been fulfilled, and they have already been spiritually minded people. So even if it was in the infancy of those churches there could have been qualified individuals to appoint as elders. And these mature men in spiritual things, in the faith, as Christians, would be able to show individuals how it is to live like a Christian, to live pure lives, and to keep them from false doctrine and keep them from evil and corrupt ways. And so that's part of it. But Titus also continues, or Paul does in chapter 2, to exhort Titus to do something. You don't just appoint elders and you don't just tell these individuals to not act like this and rebuke them sharply. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There is a doctrine, we know doctrine to be teaching, and we know there is a doctrine that is sound. That word sound means healthy, and it is a medical term that is used to denote the health of an individual. You use it with regard to doctrine teaching. There is a teaching that is healthy. It is healthy in and of itself, but it is healthy when it is related to those that are taught by it, and it promotes spiritual health. And there is doctrine that is unhealthy. You give attention to things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he continues through this chapter to illustrate that with certain points. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so things which constitute sound doctrine are abundant. You basically need to teach them and to speak those things which are proper for Christians, how they would live, how they would conduct themselves in this world and in this area of Crete that is abundant with immorality and corruption, evil beast, and lying individuals, gluttons. Don't be like them, be like Christ. You teach these individuals to live as they're supposed to live as a Christian. And that spans from individuals to couples, to families, to older people, to younger people. Everyone who is a Christian is supposed to act becomingly, that is, in a way that is suitable to the name that they wear, Christian, the title that is given them as children of God and as disciples of Christ. I want us to especially note what he mentions about the bondservants in verses 9 and 10. To exhort the bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And it's to this end, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I would assert to you this evening that this is not something that is simply peculiar to bondservants, adorning the doctrine of God in all things, but it is something that is incumbent upon each of us as Christians. We are given the responsibility to adorn the doctrine. And I want to consider that this evening. We've seen the word adorn several times throughout the New Testament. It's from the Greek word kosmeo, and it means to put in proper order or to decorate. In fact, you might have that sound a little familiar in your mind, kosmeo, cosmos, and cosmos, which is space, our solar system, everything that is out there. It's a cosmos, and it means order, which is something that is ironic when individuals in the world, those who are atheists and believe in things such as the Big Bang Theory, they call it the cosmos, call it order, when really they suggest that it's kind of a a chaotic event that occurred and somehow order came out of it. When in fact there's order from the beginning to the end and all the evidence that we see, and that's evidence of a creator. But that's where that word comes from, cosmos, cosmeo, and it means a proper order, but it also means to decorate. Vine gives the same kind of definition, to arrange, to put in order, to adorn, or to ornament. We see it in several places in the gospel. We might especially remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, when the apostle Paul writes to that evangelist, Timothy, to give him instruction how to conduct himself in the church of God and how to explain to others and things that he needs to teach that are proper for sound doctrine for individuals to act in certain ways. He mentions in verse 9 that in like manner to these men who are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There's that Greek word, cosmeo, adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the word here has the understanding of putting on clothing. When we put on clothing in the mornings, we adorn ourselves in apparel. But it has to do with this concept of order. They're to dress themselves, and not only dress themselves physically, but in adorning themselves, they're putting their character in proper order. You put yourself in proper order, and especially exhibit that in your dress. Adorn or put in order yourself in modest apparel. It's supposed to be orderly in the sense that it is in order with her Christian character, not with costly pearls or gold or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. It would be disorderly or out of order for a woman to dress in such a way that shows an ostentatious lifestyle, that I'm living for the here and now. I'm living for material possessions. And so we see it in that context. Dress or adorn yourselves. Put in order yourselves in modest apparel. We read also this word, cosmeo, in Matthew the 25th chapter in verse 7, when we read of the parable of the foolish and wise virgins. When they had their lamps and they were waiting for the bridegroom, and there is the words, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him, in verse 6. It says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That word trimmed is the Greek word cosmeo, and it means to put in order in this context. There was a way in which they were to order their lamps, to get them ready, to have them in order, so that when the bridegroom came, they're ready for him. And we remember the parable that the unwise virgins were individuals who didn't have the oil. They weren't prepared, and they asked to get some from the wise, but they said, no, there's not enough for us. Go and buy some, get some. And then, of course, it was too late. Nowadays, what we would do in putting in order our lamps or trimming our lamps would be to, you know, snip the wick and get it prepared. I read in a commentary that that was not what they did back then. They just pulled it out to make sure that there was enough ready for it to be lit and for it to stay lit. They trimmed these lamps. But the point is, they put it in order. But as we noted in the definition, it not only means to put in order, but it has with it the concept of decorating in certain contexts. And we read of that also in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23 is the context of Jesus saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And there are various points that are made concerning these individuals who are hypocrites. In verse 29 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he gives the reason, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn, cosmeo, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Other translations may use the word decorate, and that's exactly the point that was being given by Jesus. You decorate the tombs of the prophets. You decorate the tombs and monuments of the righteous individuals, and you do this to honor them, and you do this to suggest that you are one who is affiliated with them in some way, that you're one who is close to them or cares for them or remembers them and seeks to honor them not only in this capacity, but the implication in doing that is that you care about them and you're honoring them in the lives that they lived in your own life. And Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. You suggest by doing this that you would not be with those who murdered these righteous individuals, who murdered these prophets, but in fact, you are just like those who murdered them. They're going to murder Jesus, the just one of God, sent to be the Christ and to be the salvation brought to the world. But they did this to decorate the monuments. And we see it today in our culture as well. You have a loved one, you may take flowers to their grave once a year or quarterly or whatever, whenever you feel like it. And it's not to take away from the headstone or the monument or the tomb, but it's to just highlight it, to decorate it, to make it appealing and draw attention to it and bring honor to the deceased. And in this way, it is used in Matthew 23. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, we see it again used of apparel, dress, and it's used in the same way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not just orderliness, but also decorativeness, ornamentation of dress to highlight the person that that woman is. But it's also especially noted in Revelation 21 and verse 10. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so a bride will dress up in a beautiful manner to please her husband in that capacity. And this is, of course, symbolic. The church is the bride of Christ. New Jerusalem is comprised of those who have obeyed the gospel and have been washed anew, and they're children of God, spiritual Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And in this way, John sees in the Revelation that bride adorned or decorated for her husband. And it's in this way that Titus, the second chapter, uses the word cosmeo, not just to put in order, and there may be some implications that follow this concept of adorning the doctrine. There is an orderliness that is there, but essentially what he is saying is that you are to decorate the doctrine of God. You might wonder, how could I decorate God's teaching? How could I decorate the Holy Scriptures any more than that? It already is attractive. I think if we look to the opposite of adorning the doctrine, we can get a better understanding of how we might adorn the doctrine, how we might decorate the doctrine. In that very context, in Titus 2 and verse 4, beginning, we see the opposite of what it means to adorn the doctrine. When Titus is written by Paul to admonish the young women, the old women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And it's only a few verses later that he says the bondservants are to act in this way so that they can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, Paul is telling Titus to have these individuals taught and exhorted to live in such a way that they may avoid bringing reproach upon the doctrine of God, the gospel of Christ. When these wives, when these young women profess to be a Christian and claim to have been changed by the gospel and claim to be living a higher life of holiness and of submission in places where they are to submit, especially to Christ, and they are seen by the world to be answering back toward their husbands, not being in submission, they're not caring about the home, which is the cornerstone of society and is the building stone of all greater things. The home is the oldest institution, and the wife is the particular individual in the home that ultimately allows it to function properly. Without the wife, the home is not going to function in a way that is positive and proper. You have this individual claiming to be a Christian, and yet she's not submitting to that gospel which she claims to be submitting to. And what that is going to do is make the people from without looking in suggest that that doctrine, that gospel, there's nothing to it. It's not effective. It's just a facade that people put on. It doesn't really change them. It doesn't really matter, and it's not really effective. And what that does is it allows the gospel of Christ, the word of God, to be blasphemed. You consider adorning the doctrine, You're going to decorate it. Webster gives the definition of adorn to add to the beauty, splendor, or attractiveness of. And so in some way you're going to make the doctrine of God seem more attractive. And the opposite of that is to tear it down where it doesn't seem as attractive. An individual who claims to be changed by it, to be better for it, but lives in such a way that contradicts the very gospel they claim to submit to, it's not going to bring glory to God. It's not going to make that gospel or that doctrine attractive. It's going to tear it down and cause individuals to blaspheme that word of God. Consider also 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. When discussing this particular context of false teachers, he says in verse 2, well, let's begin in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. If we were to skip ahead in the context of chapter 2, we'll note that they boast that they have liberty, and they allure through lewdness those who have escaped this kind of corruption. They're individuals who live immoral lives and claim that they're able to live immoral lives. That's a liberty that they have, these Gnostic teachers. Notice as they promote this destructive doctrine, it says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Here are people and Christians who claim to follow, as we talked about this morning, and seek to imitate, oh, to be like thee, the man in Jesus who lived perfectly. We claim that he's perfect. We understand that that is a keystone of Christianity, where if Christ is not perfect, then all else crumbles. We claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and we're supposed to follow him. And now we are living in such a way, as we follow these false teachers, that is immoral, that is unrighteous. And people see that, and they see the contradiction, they see the inconsistency, and the way of truth is blasphemed because of them, opposite of adorning the doctrine. You see this all the time. And it's sad, because especially in a place of America where Christianity is prominent, and we understand that, you know, denominationalism is not true, it is not acceptable, and those aren't Christians, that there's one church, and those who are members of the Lord's church are those who are given the title Christians. But you have individuals who claim to be Christians, and they live in such a way that is completely contrary to what the gospel presents. Something especially specifically comes to mind when the whole trouble concerning the new ruling on same-sex marriage came out. You might remember there was a lady that became, you know, top in the news, who refused to give a marriage license to a homosexual couple, and it blew up, and she was the face of the news, and she claimed that she wasn't going to do it because of her Christian character and because of the belief system that she had, that it's one man and one woman, not one man and one man, and one woman and one woman. And you would read the comments on Facebook under the articles, or read things that Democrats had said, and more liberal individuals pushing this agenda said, and they brought up things like, she's on her third marriage. And it's not because her husband cheated on her, it's because she just got tired of him and they got a divorce, and now she's on her third marriage. But she's claiming that it's wrong to have same-sex marriage, and what that did was bring reproach upon the gospel. It allowed the gospel to be blasphemed. Like, this is a joke. And this is something that we need to be careful of. It is the negative motivation to live righteously. I want to live righteously so I can avoid doing something, and that is bringing reproach upon the gospel. This is something especially noted in the Old Testament with the Israelites. We read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, the Lord says, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. He elaborates on that throughout this context, talking about taking your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh to receive His words and to live righteous lives. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And this wasn't for the Israelites, it's for God. The Israelites got caught up in this and they were arrogant and prideful. We read of that in Romans 9 through 11. How dare you reject us when you promised us the Christ? You are one who chose us to be your people. He said, I never did it for you, I did it for me. And they were a nation set apart to bring glory to God. And when they went into the Gentile land and they lived unrighteous lives, and instead of following God, they started serving idols and they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and they offered up their children and sacrificed to false gods. This did not bring glory to God. It profaned God. Here's a nation that's supposed to be after the one and only true powerful God, and they're serving these images. It brings blasphemy to God. It brings a negative look in on what God stands for and the word that He gives to us. So when we consider adorning the doctrine, it is that positive motivation to live righteously, where bringing blasphemy or reproach upon the gospel is a negative motivation to live righteously. I want to live righteously to avoid that, and you live righteously with adorning the doctrine to make it more attractive. And so you live in such a way that would promote the gospel of Christ as something effective, something beautiful, something positive, something beneficial to any who would follow it, especially with regard to the spiritual hope that you have of an eternal life in heaven. You're to adorn the doctrine. I think as we consider this, though, it's especially worthy to note what we are adorning, the doctrine. And I mentioned this in passing this morning, I believe in the Bible class, that we were going to consider this evening. That we live in a world today where doctrine is a negative thing. You hear about teaching, you hear about commandments, you hear about particulars of religion and the nuances of Christianity, and people don't want to hear it. They just want to hear about love, they just want to hear about grace. And in fact, in this postmodern era, we live in a time when truth is relative. And so you say that this is the commandment we're supposed to follow. This is the way we're supposed to live. This is what is true doctrine or pure doctrine or sound doctrine. But that's just your opinion, because your truth may be different than my truth. And in that way, doctrine of Christ is ridiculed and people set aside the particulars of Christianity and just consider that we need to look at Jesus and the finished work that He accomplished for us. And that's Calvinism. And that's completely beside what we read of in the New Testament. The doctrine of Christ is beautiful. The doctrine of Christ is something which is effective and works in the lives of men who submit to it, and is something which will ultimately lead to the place where everyone should want to be, and that's in heaven with God. The doctrine of Christ is essential. Romans, the first chapter, we read that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And it is not something that is distinct from doctrine. Individuals will try to make that distinction, that you've got gospel, then you've got doctrine, and that's completely extra biblical. You don't read it in the Bible. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, which means if you don't believe in the gospel of Christ, you don't have the gospel of Christ, you don't possess the power of God to salvation, you can't be saved. And it's the same concept we read of in 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Why? Because that's the power of God to reconcile you to Him. It's the power of God to purify your souls by faith, to justify you before Him, to have God, the Father, and the Son. But if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. And those same individuals who ridicule Christians for holding on to doctrine, teaching doctrinal sermons instead of just preaching the pure gospel, they might say, when really there's no distinction. They claim to have this overwhelming desire for the grace of God and to recognize it and to emphasize it, when really they miss the entire point. In that very context of Titus 2, verse 11, Paul ends this chapter by saying, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We notice that word for. That's a transition word. It's meaning because of these things that I've said, this is why I said them. You speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine. You appoint elders. You make sure people are living in this way and living in this way, adorning the gospel or the doctrine of our God, our Savior, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it does something, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the grace of God. It teaches us to live righteously, to avoid unrighteousness and immorality, because that's the whole reason Jesus died for you. So your lawlessness could be eradicated and you could be a lawful and righteous and holy people ready for the second coming of the Lord. He can present us blameless at the coming of Jesus, and he does that through the grace of God. He does that through the doctrine that is presented, the teaching we receive from God. It's a wonderful thing. And what we are charged to do is to live in such a way that decorates it, that ornaments it, that adorns it, that says this is valuable, this is beautiful, this is effective, and this is beneficial to all those who are trained by it and who submit to it. And follow it we must. Titus 2 and verse 1, he was given this instruction to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Because there's a doctrine that's healthy, and that healthy doctrine must be followed in order for you to have hope. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And in the same vein of reasoning in John 14, 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's necessary to know doctrine and follow doctrine. You know, when we consider adorning this doctrine, especially as we've just emphasized how essential the doctrine of God is, because it's beautiful, it's powerful, the power of God to salvation, it's necessary to set us apart from the world and sanctify and consecrate us to God, to present us blameless at the coming of the Lord and prepare us for every good work. It's a wonderful thing. You might ask the question, how can I decorate that any more than it already is? It is a beautiful, flawless piece of work that is created and offered to us by our God and our Creator. When we consider decorating it, it's not adding to its beauty, it's highlighting its beauty. You consider that with regard to physical things. An individual, a woman, will put on makeup or jewelry. She's not wanting to put on so much that it takes away from her, wanting to put it on to decorate, to bring attention to highlight particular things and to make sure people see the beauty of herself, not just the lipstick she's wearing or the earrings she wears. And obviously, I'm not very trained in that. I don't know exactly what I'm talking about in that regard, but that's the whole concept of decorating something. Like we said before, you decorate tombs, you decorate the headstone of your loved one that has deceased. You're not wanting to bring attention to these big flowers. You're wanting to bring attention to the headstone and show that that's something valuable. And these flowers, this sign or these things, it's showing that this is something that's worthy of decoration. It's worthy and it's beautiful in and of itself. You don't add to the attractiveness. There's nothing that you can do to make the gospel better. It's simply that as you exhibit it in your life, you show that it is something attractive. You show that it is something positive. You show that it is something beneficial, and it is something wonderful. It's in the same vein of reasoning that you can't put lipstick on a pig and change that it's a pig, right? Well, in the more positive light of things, you can't put anything on the gospel to decorate it that would make it inherently better. What he means by adorn this doctrine of God and our Savior is to live in such a way that you're exhibiting it in your life and you're showing people how effective it is, how positive it is, and how beneficial and desirable it is. We're to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Every time we do something which is worthy of the gospel, which is an exhibition of what the gospel teaches, we are adorning the doctrine. Romans 12 is something we alluded to earlier. When Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Notice here, "and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Consider a Christian who now has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they claim to be transformed. They claim to be a new person, a new creature spiritually, and they go back right on to conforming to the world. What does that tell the world? That the gospel is not really effective. It's not really legitimate. It's not something that causes you to be a certain way. You're just ignoring it. What value does it hold if you aren't exhibiting it in your life? But when you transform yourself as you read it and as you discipline yourself with it and follow it, what you do is not only prove exactly what the gospel is, you not only prove what is the will of God, but you prove the quality of it. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, flawless, and complete. Everything you need in this life is found in the gospel, and you exhibit that by adorning the doctrine as you live it in your life. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Another area where we see this concept is in 1 Peter chapter 3. When you have the question as to what a wife is supposed to do who is a Christian and her husband is an unbeliever. Is that wife supposed to act out? Is that wife supposed to slander her husband or to be disobedient and not submit to her husband because he's an unbeliever? How do I make sure he eventually obeys the gospel? Well, he gives us some information with regard to that. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And the context shows they're unbelievers, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And notice, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This adornment in this text means that whole concept of decor, decoration. Don't be adorned merely outward with jewelry and all of these things. Make sure that your decoration is the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit, something that is precious in the sight of God. And your husband who sees you adorning the doctrine, who sees you highlighting its beauty by the way you lived in chaste conduct and fear of God, may be won over because of that. And why is he won over? And what is he won over to? He's won over to God. He's won over to the doctrine himself. He is now influenced to where he's going to submit to it because of how you've exhibited in your life. It's something effective. It's something that's positive. A husband who has a wife that is submissive and loving and caring in this respect is a husband with a great deal to be thankful for. And I think that most husbands, of course, there are husbands that are going to be not acting the way they should and not valuing wives the way they should. But the general rule is that a husband who has a wife which acts in this capacity is going to be thankful to have a wife that lives that way. And when he realizes that she's living that way because she's submitting to the gospel of God, he sees the beauty in that. He sees how effective it is. He sees how important it is. And he sees how wonderful it could be for him if he submits to the same gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, and it can change us to be more and more like Christ, as we discussed this morning. Later in that context, he says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Notice, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Speaking of the spiritual blessing, of course. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the rule of spiritual things that we read of in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Those who would follow God's will, not revile in return, not threaten in return, like Jesus refrain from doing, but imitate him and instead love and show respect and live according to God's will and live righteous lives no matter what's happening without. Do what God tells you to do. Those individuals are going to love life, see good days, especially in the future when all of these blessings are realized in Christ when he comes again and we're received by him in eternal glory. But throughout life, it's going to be better and it's going to show. You consider individuals who harbor hate within their heart and they're bitter people. It doesn't seem like they enjoy life because they're retaliating and someone hates them or does something wrong to them, that they do it right back, and it doesn't help. It just makes them bitter and it corrodes their life and their character. The individual who is gracious and merciful and forgiving and just wants to do what is right, despite the suffering they may have to endure and all the stuff that is unjust, like we talked about this morning, that individual usually is one who loves life, who understands there's something greater, especially a Christian who's following the Word of God, and they allow that to show their good character as they submit to the doctrine of God and our Savior. And what that does is it brings eyes to God's will and shows it to be attractive and desirable. Lastly, in this line of reasoning, Galatians, the fifth chapter, gives us, after the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit teaches, we bear the fruit of the teaching by doing what the Spirit instructs. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as you exhibit these, as you bear this fruit, what you're doing is adorning the doctrine. And he says and adds to this, against such there is no law. Those who have our Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, not become deceived, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to especially note that phrase, against such there is no law. Individuals in society may claim that if Christianity was eradicated and Christians did not exist, that the world would be a better place. But there is absolutely nothing in the doctrine of Christ that anyone at any time in any circumstance can point out that bears the fault of whatever problem is occurring. If every person, and we know that this is not going to happen, but if every person in this nation lived like Christ instructs us to live, it would be overwhelmingly better. There would be nothing that would be wrong. We know that people aren't perfect, and we know the majority aren't going to obey Christ, but against such there is no law. And you live that way and show your character to be incorruptible and to be something that is righteous, trustworthy, and all of these things that is valuable to not only you and your life and your home life, but to the community without. That adorns the doctrine of Christ. There's nothing you can bring against the doctrine of Christ when a person is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but rather it brings great attraction to it. People see it and they recognize the beauty of it. They recognize the benefits of it. I want to especially and lastly note, however, that it's not just some Christians who are to adorn the doctrine of Christ, but it's all Christians. We remember back in Titus 2, the exhortation was to bondservants to live in such a way that is worthy of God, obedient to their masters, well pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You might question, how can an individual who is a slave or a servant, an individual who is poor, who is in a lowly, humble position, doesn't have the resources the rich have, doesn't have the opportunities masters have, how can they decorate the doctrine? By living it. And it's especially true when an individual sees a person within a state in a situation like a bondservant that is not desirable, that might not be the greatest situation, depending on the master you have. You might have a master who is hateful to you. You're to be individuals who submit to them willingly and endure that suffering for doing good. We mentioned that this morning. And even in that particular situation, you, perhaps even more than anyone else, can show by your living, despite all that's against you, that this doctrine is trustworthy, it's positive, it's effective, and it's valuable. A master who is treating their servant in a wrong way, in a manner that is not fitting, and sees that servant not lash out at him, not rebel against him, but continue in submission because he fears God, what's that going to say about the gospel? Is the master going to wish that that person isn't one who submits to the gospel? No, they're going to be more likely to appreciate what the gospel is teaching that servant to do, even though they're treating him wrong, because I don't have to worry about this guy over here. He's going to do what's right. He's not going to talk back to me. He's not going to steal from me. He's not going to be lazy. He's going to be doing what he's supposed to do. And it may not be because he respects me or fears me in the greatest way, but it's because he fears God. What does that say about the doctrine of Christ? It decorates it. It shows that it is positive. Even the poor and even those who are in the lowliest, the most humble of positions, can especially adorn the doctrine. James mentions the lowly brother and how he is to glory in exaltation. When he is an individual in a situation of life which is undesirable, and people like him who don't have God are living lives where they really don't enjoy life, and they don't sometimes even want to live anymore, and they're not happy with their situation. And you see a Christian who's in the same particular situation, but he's rejoicing in the Lord always. And because of that, he has that hope. And because he has that hope, it's because he's submitting to God and being faithful. And he continues to show that faith and that fidelity to God despite his situation that is undesirable. People are going to recognize how powerful, how wonderful, how beautiful the doctrine of Christ is. And even to the tip top. Colossians 4 and verse 1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." What about the servant who is not a Christian, who, without considering who his master is, or maybe he doesn't know yet, thinks that this master, because of his power, because of his influence, because of his money, is not going to be a good guy. He's going to take advantage of us. He's going to be mean to us. He's going to hurt us in some way or fashion. And that master, because he has a master in heaven and he's submitting to God, actually is gracious to them and treats them as equals, treats them as someone who is an individual and not just a thing. What that's going to do is adorn the doctrine of Christ, because I see how good that teaching is, how beneficial it is, and how desirable it is. If it's making a man in that position of power that he could easily abuse actually treat me well and give me more of an advantage than these servants over here who have a master who is extorting from them or treating them in a negative way, then I certainly understand the benefit to the doctrine of Christ. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago in a sermon titled Fishers of Men, the necessity of us to live like Christ to attract others to the gospel. And this is what adorning the doctrine is: avoiding bringing blasphemy against God by our works, and instead bring glory to God through our works, by our works, because we are decorating His doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." They speak evil of you, but as they consider your character, your ways, the things you're doing, they realize there's nothing that you're doing that is evil. There's nothing that you're doing that is reproachful. And in that way, I can't blaspheme God because of your works. The only alternative, other than just rejecting God, is to glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to make sure that we are decorating the doctrine of God with our lives and our good works, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that we're supposed to exhibit as we imitate Christ. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend that invitation to you. Don't leave this place without doing so. We don't know how much time we are given. It could be that Christ is sent tonight, or it could be that your life just ends tonight. And it would be a shame if that occurred and you are not found right in the eyes of God. And we offer you the invitation this evening to fix your life and to be found in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have some spiritual need we can assist you with, we ask that you would come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.